morning again to you this morning. It is hard to believe that we are at the last session this morning, but that's a token, I trust, of the good time that we've had in the conference as a whole, but I really pray particularly as we've been sitting together under the Word of God. Time flies when you're having a good time. We are going to sing this morning to begin from Psalm 84. We'll sing 84, the B selection, all six stanzas, and the tune will be 264 Melita. 264 Melita, but the words of 84B and all six stanzas. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Let's stand together as we sing, and then we will remain standing for prayer.
Oh,
us pray. Sovereign Lord God, our Father in heaven, you are our shield and our sun, and you are the God of grace and the God of glory. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And Father, as we come to you again this morning and pray to you in his name, we ask that you would be merciful to us again, that you would be pleased for your name's sake and for our good to send your word to us, and that you would press it down upon our hearts and our minds, leaving an indelible impression upon us, that we would be changed by your word. And Father, we thank you again as we come to this last address this morning for your goodness to us, that you are the God who loves us so much. You tell us the truth as it is in Jesus. And you are the faithful and true God. You do not lie. You cannot lie. You're faithful to all of your promises. Lord, we thank you for the joys and the pleasures that we have had this week. And it makes us long for heaven. But Father, there have also been those who have experienced pain in different ways, physically or spiritually. Lord, as we give you thanks for the times of pleasure, we may not be inclined to give you thanks for the pain. And we do not thank you for it, Lord, but we thank you in it. For we know that we are called to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that you are the God, by your sovereign Spirit, who is able to work all things together for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, as our pleasures have us long for heaven, so our pains have us long for heaven. But even more, Lord, we long for Christ. As one saint said, Lord, we remember, heaven would be hell to me if Christ were not there. And we, Father, ask that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that we would grow in likeness to Christ in this life and then perfectly in the life to come, so that we, together with all of your saints, could surround the throne and give our praise to you and to the Lamb. Father, we ask now again that you would give ears to those who hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130, this morning, again reading verses 1 through 8, but we've come in our reflections upon this part of the Word of God to verses 7 and 8, the conclusion of the psalm, but we'll begin again at the first verse and read the entire psalm, as we remember that this is the holy word of our holy and gracious God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all his sins. Well, it seems like in some ways a long time ago that we were at the beginning of Psalm 130 in the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. But because by God's grace the psalmist cries out to the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord for mercy and help, graciously, this psalm doesn't end in the depths, but on the heights. I've been very intrigued lately, but not yet to the point of participation, in a relatively new and huge movement in the sporting world, endurance racing. One well-known endurance runner in the United States is a man named David Goggins. I heard him say once, "You don't know who you really are until you are 75 miles into a 150-mile race." I've resigned myself to never reaching that level of self-awareness. But one race in particular grabbed my attention. It's called the Whitney Classic. It's a 136-mile long endurance mountain bike race that is held in late September or October every year. The ride runs from the Badwater Basin in Death Valley to Whitney Portal. Badwater, at the start, is at 279 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place in North America. And Whitney Portal, at the end of the race, lies at 8,360 feet above sea level, and it's the trailhead that leads to Mount Whitney, the highest peak in the contiguous United States at an elevation of 14,505 feet. What a race. Death Valley to Mount Whitney. But that's a picture, isn't it, of the Christian life. When the elect of God, by his grace and spirit, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, go from the depths of guilt and condemnation to the heights of union with Christ, and then on to eternal glory and blessing. And it's also a picture of the psalm that has been our conference psalm, Psalm 130. Because there in between regeneration, the new birth, and glorification, there may be many providential depths that the people of God must venture through. We may find ourselves not infrequently in the valley of the shadow of death, even. And each one of these passing through the depths is another test of faith. It's another opportunity to learn and know more deeply and assuredly about ourselves, and even more about our God, who is faithful. We've come, by God's grace, to the conclusion of Psalm 130. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all his sins. In these last two verses, the first thing we see is the exhortation of the psalmist. The exhortation. Because in verses 7 and 8, he begins here with a command, a call. The psalmist is speaking to others, to Israel, to the people of God. But we, of course, must always remember that this is the Holy Spirit of God speaking and commanding and calling. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. The first thing that we should notice about this exhortation is the change in focus. The psalm began, you remember, very individualistically. I cry, I wait, I hope. But now the focus shifts to God's people. The psalm has gone from personal experience to public exhortation. The psalm begins alone, as it were, but ends together. And that's helpful because it reminds us that the psalms are not merely poems of individual experience for personal devotional purposes. They were written as well for the public praises of the people of God. And that's always good to remember, especially in our increasingly individualistic age. This psalm, which began alone, ends together. And so here is the command for all of God's children, particularly whenever you are in the depths, to put your hope in the Lord. We considered this yesterday, but it's here again for us. And where God repeats, we repeat. And where he repeats, we take special note. Put your hope in the Lord, people of God. Help from others may be available and appropriate and helpful. But our hope must be in the Lord. Do not put your trust in princes, even princes, mortal men who cannot save. What we need most, only God can do. We must never put our ultimate hope in other people, whoever they may be, in our families, in our churches, in our countries. We must have no ultimate hope in other people. We must not put our hope in ourselves to help us or change us the way we need help or change the most. We hope in the Lord. As one writer said, better to be in the depths but hoping in the Lord than to be on the mountaintops trusting in ourselves. And I think this public exhortation here has a very helpful practical application. As we follow in the footsteps of the psalmist, here is what you can encourage others to do. From his own experience, the psalmist knows what to say now as he's gone through the depths. He knows what to say to other children of God. And that's so helpful in situations that are so hard, so complex, so disturbing, that we are often at a loss for words. There is a place for simply silently coming alongside a brother or sister in Christ But here is universally applicable counsel that we can give to the people of God. Put your hope in the Lord. Again, we considered it yesterday, but repeat it again this morning. Apart from Christ, we would be without God and without hope. But in Christ, through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God and He to us, and we have a sure and certain hope in the gospel. Take away someone's hope, someone said, and you have plunged him into the deepest, darkest abyss of despair. Why is suicide such an epidemic? No hope. Why is euthanasia an increasing phenomenon in our societies? I think it's related as well. There's a hopelessness in this life. But not for the children of God. Psalm 33:20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Paul spoke those words of benediction in Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing to have the hope of the gospel. Because on the one hand, this world is so hopeless, but on the other hand, the world is filled with people who have hopes of all kinds. But they're not sure and certain hopes. They're not gospel hopes. Barack Obama entitled his memoirs, "The Audacity of Hope." The hope of a skinny kid with a funny name who believes that America has a place for him too. But if his only hope is in America or the spirit of America, that hope will be frustrated. People have hopes in things other than the gospel. Or they're cynical about hope. Jack Vance, a science fiction writer, once said, "You are young. You have hopes. One by one they will go, and nothing will be left but the bare fact of life." Cynical about hope. You know, sometimes the hopes that people have in this life are realized. You hope to get married. You hope to have children. You hope to have a career. You hope to have your own home or your own farm. And in God's good providence, those hopes are realized. But all those hopes and the fulfillment of those hopes need to be weighed in the balance of eternity. They always need to be looked at according to the biggest scheme of things, and always in the light of everlasting life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If only for this life we have hope, in Christ we are of all people most to be pitied." Even in Christ, if your hope is only related to the things of this life, you've missed it. You've missed the biggest perspective. You've missed the most important reality. And if that were true, if it was only for this life that we had hope in Christ, we would be of all people most to be pitied. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. put your hope in the Lord. But how do you know if you're hoping in the Lord? How do you know if you're really hoping for heaven? It's good to examine our faith and examine our hope. Well, I think the scriptures give us a great practical test related to hope. In 1 John 3, we read these words. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a hope. But John goes on. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Future hope must give evidence in present practice. The most well-known Canadian astronaut is a man named Chris Hadfield. And he's written a very engaging book, and the title is An Astronaut's Guide to Life on Earth. I wonder if you remember where you were on July 20th, 1969. Well, Chris Hadfield remembers. On July 20th, 1969, Hadfield was 9 years old as he watched Neil Armstrong step onto the surface of the moon. And later that night, as a nine-year-old boy, as he looked up to that same moon, he says, quote, "I knew what I wanted to do with my life. But I also knew, he says, that it was impossible. There were no Canadian astronauts, not even a Canadian space agency at that time. But that didn't matter. Maybe someday it would be possible for me to go too. And if that day ever came, I wanted to be ready." He says in his book, "I was old enough to understand that getting ready wasn't simply a matter of playing space mission with my brothers on our bunk beds. But there was no program I could enroll in, no manual I could read, no one even to ask. I had to imagine what an astronaut might do if he were 9 years old and then do the exact same thing. I could get started immediately. Would an astronaut eat his vegetables or have crisps instead?" Well, he didn't say crisps. He said potato chips. "Would he sleep in late or get up early to read a book? I recognized, even as a nine-year-old, that I had a lot of choices and my decisions mattered. What I did each day had to match the person I wanted to become." But child of God, you're not just going to the moon. You're going to heaven. How does that affect the choices you make every day? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. A real gospel hope for heaven expresses itself in heavenly living on earth. Holy living on earth. But even as we have that practical examination of our hope, you and I both know we fail in this life to be perfectly pure. Is there still a hope that you can have hope? Well, yes, there is. And secondly, we see here after this exhortation to put your hope in the Lord, O Israel, we have an explanation of why we ought to put our hope in the Lord. The exhortation to hope in verse 7 is supported by the explanation for the hope commanded. Because this is not just hope in hope. It's not just wishful thinking or some kind of naive optimism. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for, that's the explanation, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. That's the explanation of the hope. And it begins with the Lord, this special covenant name of God. And with the covenant-keeping, faithful God is unfailing love. It's that special Hebrew word for covenant mercy. Faithful covenant mercy and loving kindness. The oath and promise of God to save a people ratified by the shedding of blood. A bond in blood. That's the covenant of grace. The blood of Christ. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Why should you have hope? Because with the Lord is unfailing love. With the Lord is covenant mercy. Our hope is founded on the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. That promise of Christ, it was prefigured throughout the old covenant, but in reality and fullness has come to us in the new. As Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Will God be merciful? Does God love his people? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. O Lord, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 86. Why should you put your hope in the Lord? Because with the Lord is covenant mercy and unfailing love. So let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Are you hoping in God? That has to come with the question alongside, are you trusting in Christ? Even and especially as we see the sin in our lives, even the sin that we wrestle against until heaven, we need to come back to the foundation. My hope is built on nothing less. And I always want to add, and nothing more, but that doesn't rhyme. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is covenant mercy and unfailing love. And again, in light of how we all stumble in many ways, as we trust in the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ to justify us, as we trust in the ongoing faithfulness of God, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we hope in that. There's another aspect of hope, and it looks ahead. It looks up from ourselves and our own situation. It looks up and it looks out and it looks to glory. We can be so encouraged because with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. God's love in Christ has made the provision for full redemption. That word redemption, most simply, I think, can be defined as freedom at a price. Freedom at a price. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Put your hope in the Lord, because with Him is full redemption. The King James Version there, it's already been mentioned this morning, is plenteous redemption. A complete, sufficient, superabundant salvation. A setting free, a ransoming, a purchasing for His own out of sin and death and hell, a people for His own glory. And we need a plenteous redemption because our sins are plenteous. Our sins abound. Ezra 9:6 says, and he said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased, they abound over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." But in the face of abounding and plenteous sin, Paul says in Romans 5:20, "The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Lord, You are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to You. With the Lord there is plenteous redemption, abounding love, abounding grace, which come together to bring an abounding, plenteous, full redemption. Follow the logic of Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Plenteous redemption in the Christian life, in salvation, in this life, can only argue for a greater, more full and perfect redemption and salvation in the life to come. How much more, having been reconciled? If you have put your hope in the Lord, your hope will not be disappointed. Your hope will not be disappointed. Your redemption will be full. So wonderful that the psalmist, by the Holy Spirit here, says, "With Him is full redemption." It would have been enough for him to say, "With Him is redemption. With Him is redemption." But with Him is plenteous redemption. What an encouragement that is to us in our hope. You know, imagine if this conference had been advertised differently. If you received your brochure, I don't know how you received it, in the mail or picked it up at your own home congregation. And this year's International Conference 2018 was not advertised to be held on the Gold Coast, the conference that we have been appreciating. But instead you read Covenanter International Conference 2018, held at the Cardboard Coast. Sparse accommodations, cramped living quarters, limited parking, insignificant green space. The food in the dining room will be meager and bland. The recreational opportunities, minimal. Would you have wanted to come? Well, we know that that wasn't the case here at the Gold Coast this week, but how much more the gospel? With him is scanty redemption, meager redemption. No, with him is full redemption, plenteous redemption. Well, how so? The redemption that we have and the hope that we have in the Lord is for a redemption that is complete. It's plenteous in that it is complete. It is a redemption of soul and body. Our hope, you see, doesn't end at our death. That's certainly involved, and there is a wonderful blessing for believers, as our catechisms remind us, at their death, the glorification of our souls. We do immediately, the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory and enter in the full enjoying of God forever. But our bodies do still rest in the grave, still united to Christ, waiting. Waiting. My sister-in-law's father, many years ago now, lost his wife. And I remember standing beside him at the burial after the funeral. And as the casket was being lowered into the ground, I heard him say, quietly, "All she needs now is a body." You see, he understood the great hope at a believer's death, but he also understood that we don't think the body is insignificant like some ancient thought that the body was a tomb to be escaped. No, God created us body and soul. I like having a body. I do. And all the infirmities of this life, as hard as they are to go through, are sad for the very fact that I like having a body. And I look forward to the day when my perfectly sanctified soul will be united forever with a body made like unto his glorious body. A body that will be perfectly appropriate for a redeemed soul. You know, often it's the case on a Lord's Day, and I'm sure it's now on a Friday the case of us here at the conference, that though we're enjoying it so much, and there are so many spiritual blessings, my body can't keep pace. My body can't keep up with it. I'm too tired. We ever think that at the end of the Lord's Day, a day of rest, I'm wiped out. Because of many good things. Interaction with people. Ministries of all kinds. And it's physically exhausting. But it makes me long for heaven. When all of those activities that now, even though they're good, exhaust us, that we'll have a body then fit for eternal worship and eternal fellowship. What a glorious hope that Christ on that day, by his great power, will make our bodies of humiliation like unto his glorious body. And there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying or pain. It will be a complete redemption. It will also be plenteous in that it will be a cosmic redemption. Jesus will come again and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. I like my body, and I like this world. I know it's a fallen world. I know that it's infested with thorns and thistles, but I like it. And there are many times, even in this fallen world, that you've had the experience, I'm sure, as much as I have, where you've just been before God's creation, this world that he made for his glory, but he made it for us. And you've just loved it. You've loved the experience. Well, our redemption is plenteous because it's not only complete in body and soul, but it's complete cosmically. There will be a new heavens, but it's not going to be some kind of ethereal, you know, cloudy kind of experience. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. Have to move on. Thirdly, it's plenteous because it's corporate. It's corporate. This redemption is for all those who trust in Christ. All those. The innumerable multitude mentioned in Revelation 7. That makes it plenteous. John Chrysostom has a very interesting comment. I was fascinated by it. I hadn't thought of it ever before. That's not a strange thing, but I had never thought of this in particular. It's a comment that he makes on Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, where it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Listen to what Chrysostom says. It's a little long, but I think it's worth it. "Do you also consider what a thing it is and how great that Abraham should be sitting and the Apostle Paul waiting till you have been perfected, that then they may be able to receive their reward? For the Savior has told them before that unless we also are present, he will not give it to them in fullness. As an affectionate father may say to sons who were well approved and had accomplished their work, that he would not give them to eat unless their brethren came. And are you vexed that you have not yet received the reward? What then shall Abel do, who was victor before all and is sitting uncrowned? And what of Noah? And what they who lived in those early times, seeing that they wait for you and those after you? Do you see that we have the advantage of them? For God, he says, has provided some better thing for us in order that they might not seem to have the advantage of us from being crowned before us. He has appointed one time of crowning for all, and he that gained the victory so many years before receives the crown with you. Do you see his tender carefulness? And he did not say that they with us, without us might not be crowned, but that they without us might not be made perfect, so that at that time they appear perfect also. They were before us as regard the conflicts, but they are not before us as regards the crowns. He wronged not them, but he honored us, for they also wait for the brethren. For if we are all one body, the pleasure becomes greater to this body when it is crowned altogether and not part by part. For the righteous are also worthy of admiration in this, that they rejoice in the welfare of their brethren as in their own, so that for themselves also, this is according to their wish, to be crowned along with their own members, to be glorified all together, is a great delight. It is a corporate, plenteous redemption. All the elect together will be perfected, because Christ does all things well. After the suffering of his soul, he will be satisfied. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The King James there in Hebrews 7:25 has, he is able to save to the uttermost. I have a brother in Christ from Russell. He's in heaven now. But when he was with us, on several occasions, he told me his story of how God converted him. And it was simply that he was sitting one day in a bar, and someone came up to him and looked at him and said, you are drunk. And the Lord converted him on the spot. He had been raised in a Christian home, but hadn't been following the Lord. But my friend used to say as well, many times, that he was someone whom Jesus was saving from the guttermost to the uttermost. From the guttermost to the uttermost. And so here we have this explanation of why it is right to hope in the Lord. Because with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is plenteous redemption. But there's one more thing in these verses, and that is the great expectation of the people of God. What does full redemption mean at its heart? Why is it even necessary at all? Why do we need a full redemption? And what is the hope related to that need? Well, we see that thirdly. He himself, verse 8, will redeem Israel from all their sins. And Israel here, of course, is not just physical Hebrews according to the flesh, external Jews, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This promise is not for everyone. It's for Israel. It's for the church. But it's also not even ultimately truly for the visible church indiscriminately, but it's for the invisible church, true Israel. I heard the story a while back of a man who used to go around to hotels and conference centers and look for wedding receptions. And he would dress himself up in a nice suit, and he'd just wander into wedding receptions. And he fared sumptuously every day. Until one day, someone who knew who was to be at that wedding reception just approached him and said, who are you? You're not supposed to be here. And the gig was up. And I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told of the man who didn't have the wedding clothes. What are you doing here? He had no answer. This promise is for Israel, the people of God, not just in name, but in true saving relationship with the God the Father through faith in the Messiah, Savior, Son, by the sovereign, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. He will redeem Israel from sin. Let me just say it once more, though. We've heard this call several times already this week, but on the last day, I can't leave without saying again, if you're a young person here who hasn't trusted in Christ, if you're an adult who hasn't trusted in Christ, if you have lots of gray hair and you haven't trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation, because it will only be Israel, true Israel, that is redeemed from sin. Young people, have you had a good time here? If you have, that's a call to Christ. In two ways, because the good times that you have are just a little foretaste of what will be perfect in heaven. The fun and the fellowship. Heaven, and J.C. Ross has a wonderful sermon on this from the Old Testament. There will be boys and girls playing in the streets. But on the other hand, you need to remember that the things of this life pass away. The fun that you have here, if that's all that it is, then you're apart from Christ, will pass away. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. But I wonder if you've had a bad time here. I don't think that's impossible. It's possible to be lonely in a crowd. And you've come to all the meetings, and you've had your meals with lots of people, but you have felt very alone. And there have been painful things maybe said to you or done to you or experienced by you physically or emotionally, spiritually. Well, what's that? That's a call to Christ. That's a call to Christ. It's a call to Christ in one sense, as you know, Jonathan Edwards had one resolution. He wrote those resolutions for his life. Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of martyrdom and to think of hell. If you've had a bad time this week, that's only a little glimpse of the horror of hell. That's one way that it calls you to Christ. But if you've had a bad time this week, it calls you to Christ as well, because Christ deals with the sin that is ultimately at the root of every bad time and bad thing that anyone has ever experienced. And if you want to deal with the root, you've got to come to Christ. Come to Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. You must be born again. And it's the Israel of God that are born again. Jew or Gentile. Israel applies to the New Testament church as well. That's what Galatians 6:16 teaches us. If you want some help on that, look at O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Israel of God, where he shows that Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 can only apply to true believers, whether they are Jew or Gentile. But because Israel applies to us as well today, that's why we can sing the Psalms about Israel. Because we are the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those Old Testament titles. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. These promises are for the true Jew of Romans 2. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. It's the new birth, it's the new creation that populates true Israel. And all true Israelites have this great expectation. As the outworking of a full redemption, God will redeem Israel from all, and literally it says they're his sins. I've been reading the New International Version. But it says not their sins, but his sins. Again, that's singular. The unity, the corporate nature, all the sins of all the people and all the sins in us and between us It's as if there is that one new man, Ephesians 2, that has been redeemed. So all of the internal things that can happen between us in our congregations, he will redeem Israel from all his sins. All the sins between the members of the different parts of the body, redeemed. Even as all of our own sins personally will be redeemed. Because his name is Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. What a joyful hope to be finally fully free from all sin. Free from the condemning of sin, its penalty. Free from the power of sin over us. We have that in this life by God's grace, but one day free from the unwelcome presence of sin and all of its misery. John Newton again wrote a letter to a fellow pastor once, and the pastor's name was William Bull. And he said this, I have many pleasant and kind connections, relationships with people, but I have a troublesome lodger who assumes as if the house was his own. He has a roommate. I have a troublesome lodger who assumes as if the house was his own and is a perpetual encumbrance and spoils everything. He has long been noted for his evil ways, but though generally known, is not easily avoided. He lodged with one Saul of Tarsus long before I was born and made him groan and cry out lustily. Time was when I thought that I would shut the door to keep him out of my house. But my precaution came too late. He was already within. And to turn him out by head and shoulders is beyond my power. Nay, I cannot interdict him from any one single apartment. If I think of retiring into the furthest corner, he's there before me. We often meet and jostle and snarl at each other, but sometimes, would you believe it, I lose all my suspicion and I'm disposed to treat him as an intimate friend. This inconsistency of mine, I believe, greatly encourages him, for I truly believe he would be ashamed and afraid to be seen by me if I always kept him at a proper distance. However, we both lay such a strong claim to the same dwelling that I believe the only way of settling the dispute will be, which the landlord himself has spoken of, to pull down the house over our heads. There seems something disagreeable in this mode of proceeding, but from what I have read in an old book, I form a hope that when things come to this crisis, I shall escape, and my enemy will be crushed in the ruins. Love to Mrs. Bull and the little bull from my dear and from your most affectionate, if not your most humble friend, John Newton. The good that I want to do, I see this law at work in me, the good that I want to do, I don't do, that which I don't want to do, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, it will be at death that there's full redemption. Free from all sin. What a thought. Free from the sins of commission and omission. Free from the sins of the first table of the law and the second table of the law. Free from sins of the eye and the ear and the tongue and the hand and the mind and the heart. What? Said one writer. All sins? Yes. Not one left. No, not a trace, not a shade, not the shadow of a shade. All buried, all gone, all swallowed up, all blotted out, all freely pardoned, all cast behind God's back into the depths of the sea. Lloyd-Jones said, we are marked for perfection. And here is where we believe in an entire sanctification. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth. Shall ever enter in. He shall redeem Israel from all his sins. It's almost impossible to believe. Could it be? Well, the verse 8 is emphatic. He himself. He himself will redeem Israel from all his sins. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. Beloved, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is plenteous redemption. For he himself will redeem Israel from all his sins. Are you in the depths? You don't just get out of the depths because that was the topic on Monday. Hope in the Lord. The Lord of unfailing love and mercy and full redemption. Neither your sins nor the sins of others can thwart the purposes of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. As we close, I think often of friends that we had when we were young who had a farm and they had a couple of horses. And we used to go riding on those horses, but one horse specifically was particularly lazy. No amount of encouragement from us as riders could get the horse to gallop, let alone trot or canter, whatever is less than running nice and fast. Except when we turned around to go back home. Then that horse would run like a triple crown winner. But Thomas Manton said, "A poor beast that is going home goeth cheerfully." And Spurgeon expanded, "See how the horse pricks up his ears and quickens his pace when you turn his head to his stable. Much more then should intelligent Christians feel the attractions of their heavenly home. Courage, brothers and sisters. We too are homeward bound. Every hour brings us nearer to the many mansions. We are not going from home, or we would hang our heads. Our way is towards the Father's house. Therefore, let us rejoice at every step we take." You know, the end of Psalm 121, the NIV has in verse 8, "The Lord will watch over your coming and going." You know, dynamic equivalence. It just uses a common English idiom. But it misses something so important. It misses the order. It misses the order. The Hebrew has, "The Lord will watch over your going out and your coming in." The last thought is coming in, going home. Here at the Gold Coast, tomorrow we have to leave. And it's a going out, and there's a sadness to that. But over and above that, spiritually, for the Israel of God, it's a coming in. It's a coming in. As true Israel, we have this great hope, and we can say, I don't know where the next conference is going to be or when it's going to be, but as true Israel, we can say, next year in Jerusalem. That's our hope. That's our hope. "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment?" This is 90, larger catechism. "At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up with Christ in the clouds shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, and shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the full and perfect communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory in the resurrection and day of judgment. Beloved, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself shall redeem Israel from all his sins. And so, for Christ's sake, to those who are trusting in Christ, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. O Father in heaven, fill us with the grace, mercy, peace, comfort, righteousness, and joy, and hope of the gospel, for Christ's sake. Lord, may this word that we've heard this week not be snatched up by the evil one. May it not fall upon shallow or thorn-infested ground. Lord, plow up our hearts by word, spirit, providence, that we might receive your word and bring forth much good fruit to the praise of your glorious grace. May we go with your blessing from this place, knowing that your face shines upon your people. Lord, bless us and keep us. Make your face shine upon us. Lord, be gracious to us. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us and give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing together one last time for now. Psalm 130, the B selection, 130B, and today we'll sing tune 52, Belmont. 52 Belmont, but 130B. Let's stand as we sing. dismissed.